Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, shall we? Father, now we want to commit ourselves to you for the task of the evening, to look at your word, to think together, and to allow your spirit to work in our lives. We commit ourselves to you to that end. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know whether you know it, but this country is great glider country. There are two glider ports, one at the Air Force Academy and one out in Black Forest. And you get these winds coming off these front range of the Rocky Mountains, and you can really soar. It is we're some of the best gliders in the country. They would come out here to soar. You can actually get the currents and fly all the way into Kansas from here. And really, you can. And I'm sure if you've ever been driving along the road, you'll find someone bringing back those gliders from Kansas on occasion. I've only been up in a glider a couple times and with a friend of mine, and it's a tremendous feeling. I can fly an airplane with an engine on, but being up in that silent, smooth air is really something else. And of course, they go in circles and they catch the currents as they come up. And I heard a story about a glider enthusiast, and he was wanting to catch these currents. And I believe this is a true story. And he thought, well, if he watched the seagulls and copied what they did, that somehow as he caught those currents, he'd catch them with them and be carried on up into the air. And so he did it, and it worked. Because, you know, those birds just have a natural sense of the currents. And he said there was only one problem. He said, I ended up circling the garbage dump. You know, when you follow other people, you've got natural dangers. You've got some that are going to lead you one way, and you've got some that are going to lead you another. And it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell sometimes whether you are being led down the right path. There's another true story that I'd like to share with you. It's a story that occurred in 1884. There was a young man from America who died while on a visit to Europe. And his parents, who were middle-aged, were grieved, and they returned with the body and they buried him. They were heartbroken. They loved this child, the son, who was, I believe, their only child. And after the funeral, they began to discuss some kind of a memorial that they could make for their son. They didn't want stone or anything of that nature that was a bit morbid, but they wanted something living that would help other men like their son. And after considering a lot of alternatives, they finally decided that they wanted to do something in the field of education. And so they felt that it would be a memorial that they could give some money, that it would go on and on and on. And so after a while, they arranged an appointment with Charles Eliot, who was then president of Harvard University. And he received this very ordinary, unpretentious couple into his office, and he asked what he could do for them. And they told him about the death of their son, and they apologized for taking up his valuable time, and they explained that they wanted to establish this kind of a memorial, something that would help other young men get an education. And Eliot looked at this couple, who looked rather poor, shabbily dressed, or at least not well dressed, and he sort of drew himself up in a rather aristocratic air, and he says, well, perhaps you have in mind a scholarship. You know, he's probably thinking of a couple hundred dollars that they put in a little fund. And they said, no. The lady said in a very mild way, said, we were thinking of something just a little more than that, perhaps a new building or so. And he interrupted her, so, ma'am, I've got to explain to you. And he was rather patronizing in the way he did it, that buildings cost a great deal of money. And he obviously didn't think that they could afford to do anything like that. And there was a pause, and then finally the lady got up and she spoke to her husband. And so Mr. Elliott, he said, or to the president, says, what has this entire university cost? And he shrugged and stated a figure that amounted to several million dollars. She says, oh, I think we can do a little bit better than that. And told her husband, let's go, I have an idea. And they went out, and the next year, the president of Harvard University found out that this very plain, unpretentious couple had contributed $26 million for a memorial to their son. And they named the memorial Leland Stanford Junior University. You know, appearances are not always what you think them to be. Here this couple came in, and someone made a judgment on what they would be able to contribute and treated them rather poorly. But on the other hand, someone else may come in dressed to the teeth and be living a lie. And they may not be able to do anything. It's the same way around the Christian community. Those whom you may look at that have the least to offer may have the most. Because it isn't the outside appearance that counts, it's what's in the heart. And on the other hand, those who somehow are flashing around, making a big splash in society today, and drawing people after them, could be something other than what they appear, and can deceive you. I'd like to take you to a passage of Scripture, and you don't need to turn to it, but I'll give you the reference. It's in Judges chapter 11. And I'd like to tell you, in just a narrative form, the story of the 11th judge. I believe it was 11th. I may have that number wrong, but it was in Judges 11. And it was a man by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah was a man who had a tragic life. And from his birth, he seemed destined to misery his entire life. He was the son of a prostitute, and his brothers never let him forget that. His father, who had fathered him, brought him into his home, but nobody would ever let him forget what he had come from. But Jephthah had only one thing going for him. He was a born leader. And this was a time when Israel was being overrun by their enemies. But since he was a born leader, his brothers were really afraid of him, and they drove him out of the home, and he ran off to another country. Later on, the Amorites attacked Israel, and especially this family of Gilead. He was a Gileadite. And as usual, this family, along with much of Israel, had forsaken God, turned to sin, and God was allowing the punishment of people around them come in on him. And they were about ready to be wiped out. And they had no leader, so in desperation, they sent to this other country and asked Jephthah to return. And he chided them and extracted from them a promise that if he would return, that they would make him king. And so he went back and they agreed. Day after day, Jephthah went out and negotiated with the Amorites until it became obvious that they were going to have to fight a battle. And he was scared stiff. He knew enough about God to know that he could not do it without God's blessing. So he prayed and he wrestled. And then finally he said, I've got an idea. He said, I'll make a vow to God and tell God, God, if you deliver us, then I'll do thus and so. Jephthah made a deal with God, supposedly. It was a tragic vow, and he said this, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I'll offer it as a burnt offering. And I'm sure he imagined that one of his dogs would run out, or some of that helped to herd the sheep, or perhaps one of the cows or other livestock that inhabited, perhaps like they do in many parts of the world, they actually inhabited a portion of the house. And he thought, this should be a good religious bribe to God. Well, he fought, and you may remember that he won the victory. And as he returned, there was no dog or cow or sheep that came out, but only his daughter, his only daughter, his only child. And she came out singing and dancing with tambourines, welcoming her father back from victory, and his heart sank. His vow, his only child. What could he do? And he said in Judges 11:35, I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So it was done. There was the knife, the blood flowing off the altar from her pierced body, and there was the fire and the stench. And Jephthah thought he was honoring God. It's a tragic story. It's a story of an aberration of commitment. It's a story of a commitment that God never asked for, that God didn't want, that God never would have asked. And besides, it was based on a false premise. And the premise was that God somehow could be bribed. And God can't be bribed. He should have realized that God did not function like that, but he didn't. You wonder, how did the people allow such stupidity to go on? Where were the priests? Where were the godly men? Where were the people who would keep this foolish leader in check? They were gone. Or they were weak. Or they were ineffective. Or perhaps they were deceived by the victory that this man had wrought. And tonight, as I share with you on two topics, I want us to remember that there is no way that God can ever be bribed by any commitment that you and I ever make. I'd like to share first what I consider to be some aberrations of commitment, false commitments that God will never honor. And then I'd like to share with you what some enemies of commitment that will come in and will surround whatever commitment you make to prevent it from being effective. I've already mentioned that not every vow is right, and not every commitment has God's blessing. Now, commitments are right. Vows are good. But like anything, good things can be used for bad ends. So we can never say, God, if you do this or this, then I will do this or this. I remember well our neighbor, I think since this is being taped, I should not identify even where. But this neighbor that Mary and I have known for many, many years made a vow as a non-Christian. His daughter was very ill. And he made the vow that if God would spare his daughter's life, that he would go to church for the rest of his life. Well, God did spare her life. Her mother came to know Christ, but her father never did, who had made the vow, and today is not keeping the vow. It didn't mean anything. And I don't believe that God paid any attention whatsoever to that kind of a vow. Because, see, that's a human way to think. Now, I don't think any of us can forget the tragedy of Jonestown in Guyana, and how one man, Jim Jones, duped all of these people to the point that they would even take this poison and would commit suicide. See, they had a blind commitment for his authoritarian leadership and obeyed him up to the very end. And so I would like to share with you that perhaps one of the aberrations of commitment that I'd like you to jot down in your notes is the thought of total loyalty to a person or to a group. The hallmark of this kind of bad commitment is unquestioning subservience to an authoritarian leader or leaders. A Christian must never make an unalterable commitment to anybody, a commitment that is unconditional and unquestioning. And by the way, it must never be asked. Every leader must stand the test of biblical doctrine and a biblical lifestyle before they deserve to be followed. Everyone must come under the scrutiny of the Scriptures before they can deserve to be followed. No human authority, not a church or a paralocal church like the Navigators or any other group like ours or any others, can ever exercise authoritarian control over anybody's life. And they can never ask or claim exclusive commitment. Now, please don't take me wrong. I don't mean that you ought not to make commitments to your church, to your local body, or to your NAB ministry that you're all, many of you at least, are involved in. But it ought not to be an exclusive or an unquestioning commitment, because then it goes over the boundaries of what I consider to be biblical commitment. Now, even groups or churches can ask for vows or commitments that impose unbiblical standards. So we must never allow total loyalty to a group to be an aberration in commitment. The second thing that I believe is an aberration of commitment is what I call in the word, it's bound up in the word legalism. Legalism is a commitment where you set a box of rules or a set of rules that everybody is to obey almost unquestioningly, and to think that somehow those rules will win God's favor. It's a little game we play. If I have a quiet time, then God will love me more. Or if I memorize Scripture, God will somehow love me more. Now, God does bless us as we fellowship with Him. God does honor His Word in our lives, but it's not a bribe. It's not a bribe. It's not something that earns grace with God. I believe one of the greatest things that turns religious groups, churches, groups like ours, from biblical standards is a perversion of the doctrine of grace. Now, it's quite clear, you see, that our salvation is from grace. Our salvation is based strictly on believing in Christ, and by grace He gives us eternal life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet, I have found that many of us, and myself included, because I think I'm a person who somewhat tends to legalism in my own life, but I find that many of us who fully accept and believe salvation by grace tend to live by works and not by grace in the ongoing Christian life. Now, we realize that many will say, yeah, that's right, we live by the grace of God, but still we adapt or adopt a set of rules that somehow puts us back under bondage. Now, often these rules were meant for good, to increase our walk with God, to bring us closer to Him, to keep us from sin. But somehow the original intent gets left in the past, and we begin to obey them blindly, and then pretty soon you're starting to depend upon them or just not do them at all, not do anything at all, because they didn't work. And of course they don't work when you begin treating them in a legalistic way. It's always happened in history. If you look back through church history, you will find that the church always tends to legalism, whether it be a holy day or a holy place or a pilgrimage to a certain place where an event had taken place sometime in history, or to the abuse of one's body in some way. And they're all keyed to the central concept that if I do this, then I will earn favor with God. And it's fallacious. Now, see, we can look at pagan religions, even as Ray shared in his testimony tonight, his parents going to the grave and performing a certain ritual. Folks, as Christians, we can do the same thing. Now, I've come up through a fairly legalistic background myself. And there was a period of time, and Mary could well tell you about this in our testimony, we were driving, where if we did not go to an evening service, I felt like I had absolutely sinned. And she can tell you, when she was pregnant with our first child, we were headed into the Air Force, we were driving down through North Texas in August. And we pulled in, tired, beat, dead, into a motel with cockroaches, as are in all motels. Oh, no, that isn't true. But there are a few of them. And what does Jerry White, her religious husband, do? I insist that we go out and go to an evening service. Now, I look back on that and I say, well, that was, you know, I can laugh a little bit. But folks, there was something inside me that my motive for doing that was not to go worship or to be with believers, but something was there that was driving me to do that which was not necessary to earn my way with God. So lists of prohibitions, rigid attendance standards, or compulsive devotional lives even, or repetitive prayers, or perhaps a refusal to associate with non-Christians in some way. They're all examples of things which, though good in some ways, can be made bad because they lead to what I call a grace-earning posture. And it won't work. You know, the Pharisees did that. The Pharisees, you remember, made certain vows so that to giving their goods to God so that they would not have to support their parents. You remember that? They called it Corban. It was under a vow and they couldn't use it. Let me ask you, do we allow commitment to ministry or church activities to keep us from properly leading our family? Or ministering to our neighbors? Or really developing our walk with God? See, all commitments can be changed to something that is not right. That's why I urged you last night that we need to re-examine some of our commitments. Now, we should be committed to ministry, and we should be committed to the body of Christ, but they can be made into a commitment that does not have God's blessing. The third commitment, and by the way, this doesn't get lighter, it gets heavier as time goes on here tonight. And I may have to have you bow in prayer as I share this one so I can leave. Because I haven't talked with you, but some of you may feel more strongly about this next issue than I perhaps think you ought to biblically. So are you ready? Political or social positions. A commitment to politics, to a social stance, or to a nationalism, it not only can lead to an illegitimate commitment, but it can lead to a misconception of what is really Christian. Now, God is not a socialist. He is not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He's not a liberal. He's not a conservative. And God is not American. He's not British. He's not Russian. He's not even Jewish in the classic sense of a nation. And so I think we need to be careful that the deep commitments that we make are not pushed from biblical commitments to that which is an aberration. And I get a little afraid sometimes. I can remember being back at Purdue University, and I remember a fellow that had just come to know Christ. He was a brigadier general in the Indiana National Guard, a very outstanding citizen of our community. But he was starting to grow. And I remember the last week I was there before returning back to the Air Force Academy, sitting in his home. And, you know, I was a young officer, and here was this guy who was a brigadier general. And we got in an argument. And he kept saying, well, Jerry, if you will preach the gospel, I'll make sure that the country is still free so you can preach it. I said, John, it won't work. I said, you can do that, but you've also got to learn to share Christ yourself. And you and your wife have to be willing to share your testimony. And he fought it. And we had a knockdown drag out. 1 year later, I came back and was in their home again. And he said, Jerry, you're right. In a year of growth, he'd found out that he, too, had to be responsible for sharing Christ with others, not for just being involved in a political situation that would protect the country. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, but I probably will be. National loyalty and personal convictions are legitimate. Political beliefs are legitimate. But now this is where we want to be careful. But to believe that the Bible teaches an exclusive political system or favors a particular country does violence to biblical truth. So an excessive commitment in these areas is something we must guard against, folks. Now, I believe that Mark Hatfield is a godly man. And I believe so is Bill Armstrong. And they're opposite sides of the political spectrum. And both have a real testimony for Christ, insofar as I know. I believe that a Christian can be in politics. I believe you can. But let us be careful that we somehow don't take biblical truth and transform it into a political system. Jesus never did it. And he lived in a rotten political environment. Now, I have strong feelings politically. I have beliefs economically. And I could tell you what they are. And very likely they'd agree with what most of you think. But I'm trying to be honest with the biblical truth that we've been sharing these last two or three nights on the issue of commitment. The fourth area that is an aberration of commitment is what I just call good commitments. Now, there are many commitments we make. They're not illegitimate. They're not unbiblical. But sometimes these good commitments can replace some of the deep, biblical, life-giving commitments to God that he wants us to make. There are some very good commitments that absolutely drain our energies in our lives. I see Christians, sincere Christians, committing themselves highly, emotionally, and with the majority of their time to such things as health foods or home education or culture or cleanliness or orderliness, even one's own marriage and one's own family, in such a way that all other commitments take a back seat. I have run into people who would not do any ministry, would not go to any Bible studies until their children were over a certain age because of feeling that somehow their children were going to be damaged by having a babysitter. And it almost locked them in and immobilized them, almost as though they were unwilling to trust God with their children. You didn't know you were going to get a message like this tonight, did you, on some of these issues? But they all come under the category of what I call some aberrations of commitment, some commitments that we need to think through as to whether they really are biblical or if we have just sort of picked them up and by a third level extension of biblical principles have started to cling to something that has no biblical base whatsoever. Though it's good, but may not deepen our walk with God or ever win anybody to Jesus Christ. How can you know what commitments are right? Well, very simply, nothing is worthy of our commitment which does not have clear, unmistakable biblical support. Not just one verse out of which we extract thinking and principles, but clear biblical support. So those are aberrations of commitment. And now I'd like to share with you the second major thing that I wanted to bring before you tonight, and that is what I consider to be some of the major enemies of commitment. These are very different from aberrations of commitment. Aberrations from commitment are commitments that really are wrong. That is, they have no biblical basis. Enemies of commitment are those things which come into our lives, surround us, and keep us from either making or keeping commitments. And as we think about those, I think I'd like to bring in just a few of those. I know there are many more that we could share, but I believe that Satan has prepared many of these. The first one is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality and sexual lust in the mind both destroy godliness and the lust in the mind prevent it from ever developing. You see, David's sin with Bathsheba multiplied itself 1,000 times in his son Solomon. But you know the difference? David repented. Solomon indulged. You remember the other evening I shared with you that David saw his sin and repented in his heart. David saw his sin with his mind, repented in his heart. Solomon saw his sin with his mind and excused himself with his mind. And that's where we get back into the mind, will, and heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, in an age in which divorce is rampant, in which our society moves toward immorality, and even among Christians it becomes more and more accepted, that is the reason that I put it at the top of this list, because it seems to be one of the things that has been a real difficult and trying issue for the Christian community today. How many people have we seen whose lives have been riddled with the results of this? I'm sure some of you have. I'm sure some things come to your mind. And I'm sure some of you, and probably many of you, could be in second marriages that are the results of some of these problems. And you can see what it does to us. The second issue that keeps us from commitment is the issue of materialism. Now, materialism comes in with such attractive alternatives to Christianity. Lot, of the Abraham and Lot, uncle and nephew, he was led by lust with such a view of materialism, a focus on things and on money and worldly possessions, and they can keep us from significant commitments. For instance, I think it's very true the materialism and things keep us from giving. I think if any church ever had people actually giving even about 4% of their income, that the church would never have a financial problem again. If you just sum up the amount of income for the people in almost any given church, take about 4% of it, you would have that church completely supported and its budget met and nothing flat. But we don't see that. And I think one of the reasons is that we hold back. I think there's a great verse related to materialism in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But those who want to get rich," doesn't say are rich, "those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And then down in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share." The third issue is something that's common to me and to all of us: busyness. Just doing lots of things without a clear vision and without a purpose that unites our efforts. See, we become so intent on our activities that we get sidetracked from the meaning of true commitment. And I've already referred to that, so I'll go on to the next one, and it is that of fear. I believe that fear always lurks in our hearts as we step out on faith in our commitments. I love the cartoon that I saw once of Beetle Bailey. And you probably have seen this one or heard of it. But Beetle Bailey falls over a cliff. And as he was falling, he grabs onto a branch. And he's hanging there in midair, and he yells up, "Help, help, somebody help me." And no one answers, and finally yells again, "Help, please help me, I'm about ready to fall." And so a voice comes back over the top of the cliff and says, "I'll help you, I am God." So, "Well, God, I really need you now, please help me, I'm just about ready to fall." And God says, "Well, do exactly as I say. Lord, I'll do anything you say. Let go of the branch." Long silence. Is anybody else up there? Now, we've heard that, but there is a sense of fear that grips our hearts when we think of making true commitment to God. I don't know about you, but I was afraid. I've been afraid a lot of times. Jonah was scared out of his wits to go and preach to Nineveh, and he never lost that fear. Even in reluctant obedience, he went and did it, and he lost God's blessing because he could not believe that God was going to do anything. Fear can do strange things to us, folks. It can cause us to freeze up. I remember going through paratrooper training down in Fort Benning, Georgia, and we had to go up a tower, and we had to jump off this tower with a harness hooked to us, no parachute, but just a harness, and slide down the wire. Any of you gone through that paratroop training? Ah, yeah. You remember that thing? I don't know what it was, a 25-foot tower. It wasn't all that big. How big was it?
34.
34, you got it. Oh, there's a man who knows. And we go up this thing, and it's a little scary because the first time in the training that you will have jumped off of anything higher than 3 feet. And an airplane at 2,000 feet is next. And this one sergeant went up, and he got gripped by fear. He grabbed the sides till his knuckles were white and just would not move and totally passed out. I mean, he could not move at all. And when he woke about 15 minutes later, he had no idea at all what had happened because fear had completely paralyzed him. You know, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." Now, God makes us many promises. He promises to bless our lives as we step out in faith, not by a deal. I don't mean a deal. But see, we fear what might happen to us if we step out on real commitment. And I believe it keeps us from living lives of true commitment. The next thing is the issue of simple coldness. Coldness in our spiritual life. You remember the message to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:15-20, where he says, "You're just lukewarm, and I wish you were either cold or you were hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." And you remember what had happened to them? It said, "You have left your first love." You know, as you become Christians longer and longer, there's a tremendous danger of life just sort of dribbling down to a slow drip. And that we lose some of the fervor that we once had. We don't really become turned off to God, but we somehow don't have the kind of relationship that really motivates us and keeps us going. And the only thing I know as to a definition of what coldness is a lack of desire for God, a lack of desire for His Word, lack of desire for obeying God and serving Him. And that lack of desire just puts a chill in our love for Jesus Christ. And then we become spiritually insensitive. You could go to service after service, conference after conference, and sit through it and take notes and never have God strike to the center of your heart. And you know what I call it, as we continue in that coldness, and as many, many Christians do, I just call it the walking dead of the Christian community. The next one is an issue of laziness. We just simply are unwilling to put out. John Newbern made a statement one time. He said, "People can be divided into three groups, those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who wonder what happened." And a lot of us are in that last category. Somehow we are not out making things happen. The wise man of Proverbs rather aptly observed, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard, and when will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." Now, physical and spiritual laziness, I don't mean just running off doing lots of activities, but focused effort. But spiritual laziness leads to spiritual poverty. It always will. It always has. And the sad part is that most Christian laziness expresses itself by filling the time with selfish occupations, things that just simply serve us. And finally, I want to share the last one on enemies. There are probably many more, is the idea of wrong peer influences. You know, who you associate with deeply affects how you think and act in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, "Do not be deceived." It just slipped my mind. Yeah, bad company. Thank you, dear. You know, that is what a wife is for, to do my scripture memory. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." I've often said that next to who you marry, who you associate with the most will have the greatest determining factor on the vitality of your Christian life beyond just your own personal relationship with God. You know, if you're around people that are always witnessing, talking about God, either you'll start witnessing or you'll turn those people off and go do something else. I have found that I am very influenced by those around me today. And I think it's important that some of our major relationships be with people who have a heart for God. And I think there comes a time when we ought not to necessarily associate with some who don't have a heart for God, at least as our major contacts. Now, I believe you should associate with non-Christians, but let's be careful about who we allow to influence our thinking. Now, an enemy is someone who sets out to do you serious harm, to immobilize you so that they can conquer you. So the enemies of commitment are as much enemies as a person who comes about to take your life. Because it will squeeze out your life, folks. And we need to think carefully about which of these enemies may be personally affecting us tonight. Now, I would like to encourage you as we close our time together just to think a little bit about your past commitments. I've shared with you that you can't keep making new commitments and expect to just pile them on top of the others. And then you may also think about not only what commitments have I made that I probably ought not to have and learn to back out of them, but also what enemies are squeezing my life that really prevent me from either fulfilling my commitments or from making deep, meaningful commitments. Now, in a way, I apologize for tonight. You should never apologize for a message you give. But I realize that this has been heavy, and with a few emotional things in that may have crossed into the boundary of some favorite things that may have been in your minds. But let me just urge you to think about them. Pray about them. I'm not the last word. The scriptures are the last word. And in preparation for our last time together tomorrow night on this topic, to begin asking God, what is it that you want me to do that I'm not doing now, to be preparing our hearts for something that is life-changing. Because you see, God wants to use us, and Satan wants to keep us from being used. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for the great privilege of knowing Christ. Lord, as we consider these things, even as I share them publicly, my own heart is personally convicted because of how I allow some of these enemies to squeeze me personally. So, Lord, I pray that now you would stir us up by by way of remembrance, that you would confront us with your word, and Lord, that you would prepare us for commitment that is meaningful, that is lifelong, that is life-changing, and that has an impact on those around us for the cause of the kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.